Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
There's so many things in life which you easily hear someone say, "If yet the Bible say more," and then the truth just, or the conversation just goes into a direction, and suddenly we all believe. And we start to believe because the Bible say more. Or you know that we should always, like the Bible says, and then lose scripture. Maybe something just off truth, or maybe something wayward. But that is the heart behind what we're addressing. So in the last couple of months, as Brown said, where we started off was in this specific series of false ammunition. We said we're going to start off with the easy one, the one which you hear a lot. When someone is in trouble and they do something they don't do, they come with the, "You shall not judge me." Like the "Cover me quickly," and then we put things to bed. And then we addressed that and we said, yes, is there something which God wanted to use as easy, want us to use as an easy escape? Or is there a much, much bigger truth, something which sets us free? And then we went over into a little bit of how does it look like when God knocks on the door of a believer or an unbeliever? Or is he knocking on the doors of believers? So if you weren't here for those previous two sermons, don't stress. You don't need those two for us to continue. I'm going to give you the gist of the series, and then we're going to go into a period which we just came out of, Easter, and look at falsehoods or a misperception which the world has taught us about Easter. If you were here for those two sermons, also don't worry. I'm not going to bore you with three sermons in one and revisit both of them. We're just going to briefly touch on the topic of the series and then pass over into Easter. If no one got my pass over into Easter joke, then this is going to be a tough day. I'm just kidding. But what I want to do is, I quickly want to just start off with to say that when we get to Easter, there's one really important thing. Before we go into the misperception, let us keep the main thing being the main thing. So Easter is about John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life." Jesus came to the earth to die for our sins and to set us free. That is Easter, and that is the main message, and that will always stay the main thing with the Easter. What we're not doing today is to look into all the prophecies and everything else which there is with Easter and say, yes, Renier, you're not even touching on Jesus who got resurrected. And the reason is we're not looking at the specific main theme of Easter. What we had last weekend and the weekend there before that. So what I want to ask is to really open your hearts with what God wants to break down in our hearts with regards to perception around Easter. Not necessarily the main message, the one which we already know, the one which we have already dealt with. So through the course of the sermon, I want to ask you to be willing and to be open to answer a couple of questions to yourself. I'm going to ask a question and just give you a 30 seconds or a 20 seconds to answer that question. Is that fair? Can I do that? Yo, if you can't even answer this question, then the rest of the question is going to be tough. Okay, let's try again. Can I ask a question every now and again? Will that be fair? Will you answer that question? Okay, cool. So let's start off with an easy one. Can you think of five of your friends? If you can't, don't do this. People are going to think shame. Like, just quickly think of five friends. And allocate each one of those friends to a finger. So you sit like this and you say, "This is Renier. This is Johan. Corey. Oma Tersia. And Jesus, Jan Lowe." Jan Lowe is everyone's friend. So quickly take 2 seconds and just allocate the friend to each finger. We're going to use this actually. This is really important. Just allocate the friend to each finger. Don't tell the person next to you because it can get awkward later if he's not on that five fingers. Okay, does everyone have their friends allocated to their fingers? Okay, great. So let's just quickly go back to the gist of the series. So the series is, we based it on a secular story called Chuck. And in Chuck, what happened to this guy is he got given ammunition, a gun, which he thought was a real gun and which he thought was loaded. And then in the heat of battle one day, when he was literally staring down the barrel of someone else's gun, he took out his gun and that gun didn't fire. It was false ammunition, something which he has believed for his entire life, or the entire series at least, and then realized this thing is not as valuable or as true as I thought. And it left him hanging. It exposed him. It almost cost him his life. And how that looks in the spiritual world for us is there are these misperceptions which the world gives us, which we then start to believe as true ammunition, but it's actually false. And in a heated moment when we are confronted with either sin or temptation, and we lean on these truths, we then at a very late stage realize, shucks, I'm exposed. This is maybe not it. There's a very good but sad article about a guy, I'm not going to give his name, who had a sticker on the back of his car, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Beautiful verse, great verse, super out of context, but great nonetheless. And he was driving on the N14 to Krugersdorp. And he was the first to arrive at the tragic accident. And there was a guy lying next to the car who fell out of his car and was trapped underneath the wreckage of this car. And as he stopped, he realized, I'm the first person. I need to do something. And he saw the car lying on top of the person. And he got out and he recited verbally out loud, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He squatted, he took the 2-ton car and he didn't move it. That must suck. That must suck in so many ways. Not because the car didn't move, but just imagine the hit your faith takes. When there's something which has always been true to you, and you think, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, like move a 2-ton car, and that 2-ton car says, Sassel Jim for you, puppy. I'm not moving. Just imagine the disappointment in your faith when you suddenly realize, God is not what I always believed. And whether that is the truth or not is not the point. What is the point is that disappointment which comes when we realize we have false ammunition is enough to break anyone. Not only the guy who wanted to lift the car, but just imagine about the guy who was lying underneath the car and briefly thought, oh yes, I know that verse. That means this guy is going to help me. There's disappointment all around. And what we want to do throughout the course of this series is to break down those false truths and often just put them back into context. Because it comes from the word, it definitely does. But the falsehood comes in the interpretation, not in the words themselves. And that's what we're addressing, and that's what we're looking at. So one of the other classic examples which we looked at last time was when this lady called Karen, wants to get her way with something, and she navigates this way, and she manipulates that way, and she works around, and then when everything else fails, she says, but you have to do it until there's any Babel. Like, how can you argue with that? How can you argue if someone said, but God told me to? How can you argue if someone said, but that is in the Bible? That's in the Bible. It's very difficult. And what we want to do now is to say, what is the true meaning of these verses or stories or character traits within context so that we understand it correctly and then in the time when it is needed, be able to say, this is the true reflection or the true interpretation thereof, and therefore, my identity is sound in God, sound in Christ, because I know what He wanted to tell us through this. And the only way which we're getting that truth, the only way how we can possibly get to that and interpret it correctly is through the Word. So my promise to you, because you promise you're going to answer questions, my promise to you is that none of what we're looking at today will be opinion-based or will be a good story with an ear's twist to it or someone's article in a newspaper. We'll find it and we'll solidify it in the Word. And that will allow for nothing to slide into from the side and say, but the Bible says more. Or, you know, once upon a time someone said that in Adam and Eve story, and then we go on a tangent. We will stick to the Word today. And we will make sure that the interpretation which we're looking for is founded by the Word and grounded by the Word. So a couple of years ago, I had the privilege and then suffering and then privilege again to be part of the greatest game on earth called Survivor. What a cool privilege. And there's a couple of weirdos in that picture, including me, unfortunately, not weirdos and me. But I wanted to introduce you to a couple of those weirdos. So first you have Santini. Santini is the redhead hippie girl who's just weird in all senses. I love her as well. She's great, but she's not me, that I can promise you. We think differently, we act differently, we are differently, we approach the world differently, and there's very, very little of us which is the same. Then you can go over to the next person, Anesu, for instance. Anesu is the yoga teacher who studied medicine and then realized, no, medicine's not for her, but positive energy is for her, and I'm going to do yoga and open my own little shop. And also, great person, not me. We think differently, we act differently, we see the world differently, we can laugh together every now and again. But this entire cast is just so, so different. Paul, one of the guys in the season, he can't go 2 hours without food. Survivor is the wrong game for him. I promise you. That is the wrong game for someone who can't do 2 hours without food. And so I can go through the entire cast, but don't worry, I won't. But what I want to land is we are so different. They choose 20 different personalities, put them on an island so they can irritate one another and grind one another and hopefully fight with one another so they can put it on TV and make a lot of millions. But there's one thing we all had in common, and this I only realized afterwards. I realized it right after the first episode aired. This is 8 months after we've all been there. So for the 8 months while we're all on the island, I couldn't find one thing which we would all agree on. Not what time we eat, not how much we eat, not how to build a shelter, not who to vote off. You can't agree on anything. But 8 months later, I found one thing we could all agree on. I for each person, is the hero of this season. Definitely. I associate with being the hero. And that must be the case. I remember I did this and I told this person that, and that vote, that was inspired by me. All of us believed that we are the hero of this season. And that then brought something else. All of us were disappointed with this season. Because although we could all identify with the hero, although the moment you hear the story of David and Goliath, you think, we are all the Davids. And the truth is, we are all the Israelites. We aren't the Davids. But naturally, we tend towards the hero in the story. We love to be the hero in the story. And us 20 outcasts all thought, yes, after this, I'm a celebrity. Yes, people are going to love me. I'm the hero of the story. I orchestrated every vote. I was the man. And then, well, 19 of the 20 at least got an awakening. One is just oblivious to everything. But the other 19 of us just realized, machtig, I'm not as much of a hero as I thought. This is not, the hero tag is not as applicable to me as I hoped. Although I don't want to identify as maybe someone who struggled, or maybe someone was vulnerable, or maybe just someone was bad, a villain. Maybe I didn't want to identify what I was, and I treated people like rubbish. Maybe other people could see the villain in me, but I couldn't. None of us could see that. But that's not the point. The point is, there's a little bit of that in all of us. We love to be the hero. We love to be the Davids. We love to associate with that. But sometimes, that hero person is not necessarily me. Or maybe not even my brother or my wife or my whoever is next to me. Maybe that hero in the story is just not there at that point. But just because we love the hero, just because we would like to be the hero, does not mean we can claim it as, I am the hero. There's another character which I also briefly want to talk about, not from Survivor, but from the Easter story, called Judas. Now, before we get into Judas's character, let me just create some context for you and ground this in the word, like we said, Matthew 26. Let's start at verse 47, where it says, as Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to Judas, friend, do what you came for. Then they came and seized Jesus and arrested him. We can learn a lot from Judas's character by reading that specific section. But what the world has taught us up until this point is that what we read in this four verses in Matthew 26, that is Judas. And what we've come to learn, or come to think, or come to believe, is that that is the person. That is the one character trait which we know about him. He's a liar. He's untrustworthy. And I think if we have to sketch Judas's character, there's a lot of things which come up. I think it'll ring true for many people here if I say Judas was someone who was untrustworthy, he maybe had a little bit of shifty eyes, a little sinister, maybe had a little hiss in his speak even. Like, there's just this dodgy character who lied the whole time, who you could never trust. Is that, can you maybe say, if I had to describe Judas, that'll be more or less what I thought? Yes or no? Yes. More or less what we could think of Judas. So if you have to think of your five fingers again, those five friends of yours, which one of those five friends, and you could just put up your hand and give that finger, this can end badly, you must speak wisely now. Those five friends of yours, which one would you say is the most trustworthy? So if it's your thumb friend, just do this. If it's your middle friend, just swap him out of someone. Just quickly do this. Of your five friends, which one is the most trustworthy one? Some people chose pinkies. I see index fingers. So the next question. From those five friends, who would you say is the most likely to be the Judas? Not is Judas, not at all. I'm not saying that is a bad person. I'm just saying, of those five friends, if you have to now pick a finger again, which one of those five is probably the one which you say, if someone in this group needed to betray someone, it'll be that person. You don't have to put up your hand again, so otherwise someone's going to ask you, hey, who's that? The odds of us putting up the same two fingers in those two questions are very slim. I want to say zero. I want to go as far as to say that no one in here who had to identify his most trustworthy friend and the friend who we think would betray him or someone else could be the same friend. But what if I told you that the character of Judas was different than what we described earlier, the sinister, sneaky, lying, betraying person, but that he was actually a stand-up guy, someone who was trusted a lot, not only by the people, but by his peers. I said earlier that I promise I will not just give opinions, but we will find it and ground it in the Word. So let's look at John 13, verse 9, which says, some thought that since Judas, as the treasurer of the group, had the money box, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he was to give them something to the poor. The friend of yours who you will allow to be the treasurer of your friends group, I think it's fair to say you have to trust that guy at least a bit or a lot. The treasurer in those days was not the guy who just had the wallet with 2 5-rands in and maybe a little bit of voucher at Redemptive. That was the guy who carried everything they had. All the money they had. They didn't have a check savings at FNB and a 30-day notice at Nedbank, and now this guy carries the rest. He carried all of it. When they needed to give something to the poor, Judas, please open the purse. When they needed to buy food, Judas, please open the purse. When they needed to help the orphans or the widows, Judas, please open the purse. That's how much they trusted him. And he's also not the one who just forces and elbows people into give me the purse. He's entrusted by Jesus' disciples. And what this tells us is that this was a respected man. This was someone with a lot of trust in Jesus' circle. And the image which we have often got about Judas, about being this sinister, sneaky liar, is not how Judas was his entire life. What upsets me about Judas's character is how much that is similar to me, not how bad he is. Judas was not set for failure from the start. Let's look at another verse, which also confirms this. When it was evening, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? So if Judas was the lying, untrustworthy snake which everyone sketches him to be, after Jesus said this, only one thing could happen. Everyone would say, Judas, we knew it. But listen to verse 22. It says, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? No one pointing to Judas. The next, the Amplified says, being deeply grieved and extremely distressed, each one of them began to say to him, surely, Lord, surely not I, Lord. The New King James Version says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And so it can go on. It is remarkable how no one pointed the finger to Judas. say, oh, it must be him. Everyone said, oh, shucks, it's one of us. Yes, I hope it's not me. So if the character traits of Judas, which we have started to believe, were true, that he was this evil, lying person who was just there so he could betray Jesus for the prophecies to come true. If that was true, maybe the 2024 society version of Matthew 26 would have sounded something as follows. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they all stood up, pointing at the one who they always knew could not be trusted. And as one man, they tackled Judas like Ibn Ezebet would, because they knew if someone had to betray Jesus, it would in all likelihood be Judas. That is definitely how that verse would have sounded if Judas was the evil person, which everyone just knew. Ah, yes, when Jesus said the words, someone's going to betray me, everyone's like, ah, oh, Judas, man. We knew, like, you always look not lekker, you always look weird, you are the evil person, you are the outcast, you are the odd one. It must be Judas. But that's not the case. That's definitely not the case. All of them said, oh, one of us, because you are the Messiah, we believe you. But because we are weak, I'm asking you, please let it not be me. Is it maybe me? And none of them said it must be Judas. Because he was nothing different than you and me. There's so much Judas actually within all of us. And although we want to believe he's the villain of the story, the one which he was always the dodgy and the sneaky one, that was not the case. He's actually someone which we can resonate with, which we can identify with in so many ways. So the question is then, if Judas wasn't inherently the evil one amongst the 12, then why did he do it? Why would Judas then betray Jesus? The answer for that lies in what Judas wanted from Jesus. So Judas had this picture of when the Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And that's going to be fantastic. And at least, at last, you'll be free of this Roman oppression. And then Jesus came and he started preaching forgiveness and grace. Now there's one way to upset a rule abider, and that is by preaching forgiveness and grace to a rule breaker. All of us have been there. You stand in a queue somewhere because that's the rule and you have patience, at least a little bit. And someone comes by, sorry, it's right at the front. It's like, yes, sir. Come on. I've been standing here for 2 hours. What makes you special? Why don't you abide to the rules? We all know that feeling. It sucks. And Judas was just like, I was doing all the right things, and now the Messiah comes. Just now he's going to climb into those Romans. And Jesus is just like, I came here for everyone, for all the sinners. I came here for the evil people because we're all evil. And Judas didn't like it. And that means Judas had a price. He had a price for following Jesus. And that price was throw over the Roman Empire. And Jesus disappointed him. He became frustrated with Jesus because his outcome of what Jesus must have brought was not aligned with what actually happened. And we've all been there. We've all been frustrated with God. Can you think of a time when you really put your heart onto something and you prayed for it? And you were convinced it would happen. And it didn't. Maybe someone getting healed. Maybe a pregnancy. Or maybe a marriage to be saved. And you were convinced. I have faith, like Hebrews 11:1 teaches me. Miracles happen, like we've seen over the Old and the New Testament. Like God can do anything. And you set your heart out on this, and it does not happen. That's the feeling which most of us, if not all of us, can testify we've had. We can resonate to that. And maybe you've prayed and you've gotten hope, and it looked like the marriage is going to be saved, and then it crumbled. Or it looked like this person is going to be healed, and then it wasn't. Or it looks like there was going to be a pregnancy, and then there wasn't. And the examples goes on and on and on. And you were disappointed in God. You were like, God, but why? Why? I'm a good person. I do what you want me to do. And I pray and I have faith. And someone just hits you from the side. Oh, if you had bigger faith, the size of a mustard seed. And he's like, yes, and that hurts. And you just can't take it anymore. Well, that's exactly how Judas felt. It's like, God, I trusted you to come and overthrow the Romans. And then Judas did what most of us also do. Let's prompt God into the right direction. So when Judas brought the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus, it could be one of two outcomes which Judas expected. One is, okay, Jesus is now in a corner. If he was a little bit lethargic to overthrow these guys, now is going to be the time. I'm going to push, I'm going to force him a little bit to make this thing happen. It's either that, or he realizes, yes, this guy is not the real Messiah. I've been misled. This guy's not as powerful. He's going to try and he's going to say, the wrath of God be on you, nothing's going to happen, and you're going to realize, oh, shucks, it wasn't real. And then Jesus did something completely different. He said, my friend, come do what you came to do. And Judas was broken. How in the world could this have been? The question which then is on the table for us is, what Judas wanted was overthrow of the Roman Empire. What he got was Jesus preaching forgiveness. And the result was disappointment and frustration with Jesus. And the question then is, what is our price? When what we want and what we get from Jesus is not the same. Or let's put it different. A different way of asking that would be, what does Jesus need to provide to you to keep you loyal to him? Or the flip side of the question, what if Jesus takes this away? Would you say, I can't? That was the last straw, or the last thing which I held on to. Lord, if this person passes away as well, I can't. I will not be able to follow Jesus if any more heartache comes over our family. I will not be able to follow Jesus if that person does not make it. That person has been a good person and has never done something wrong. Or I will not be able to follow Jesus anymore if my husband doesn't come to Christ. Or my wife doesn't come to Christ. What is that price in our lives, in your life at this point? We recently heard about a friend of a friend who lost a 2-week-old baby. And the mom just said, she doesn't understand, but she's okay in the hands of the Lord. I can't imagine myself in that position. But what I do know is that her price to move away from God is not set in anything. Not even the health or the life of a 2-week-old baby. She could say, Jesus is my everything, and therefore I will commit to him. There's no price. The second question is, when exactly did Judas betray Jesus? When he came up with the Roman soldiers and he kissed Jesus, that was the action of betrayal. That was the moment he took the action and said, this is the person who I told you about, which you now need to arrest and which you can crucify. Essentially, that's what the kiss entailed. But there's a part way earlier in this, which is extremely important in the whole Judas story. And that is the time when Judas approached the Roman soldiers. He made a decision in his heart to approach them. That's when the betrayal happened. The betrayal didn't happen at the kiss. That was just the outflow of what already happened in Judas' heart. He already betrayed Jesus in his heart the moment he approached the Roman soldiers. Whether the Roman soldiers decided to take Jesus into custody or not does not make Judas' betrayal any more or any less bad in this instance. He betrayed Jesus the moment when he approached the soldiers and he told them, I can take it to him. The reason why that is significant to us is sometimes we betray Jesus, but there's no massive thing which happens thereof. No one takes Jesus into custody and crucifies him because we betrayed him. But that doesn't mean the betrayal which occurred in Judas's heart or occurred in our heart is any different. The outcome of the betrayal does not determine the forgiveness needed to break it down. The betrayal happens in our hearts. So getting back to the first question, question, what is your price for Jesus? What if Jesus takes this away will break me? If at least that was not taken away yet, so you haven't betrayed Jesus, is the comfort feeling you have for yourself, then the alarming feeling which you should have right next to that is, it doesn't matter whether it happens or not, whether it physically plays out, whether the soldiers physically go to Jesus and arrest him, that doesn't matter. The betrayal happens in the heart. And if there is something which is your price for Jesus, which you know, if this happens, I will not be able to say I can follow Jesus. That is the best realization you can have today. And it's a good space to be, to realize that. It's a fantastic space to be. Because the betrayal already happened in your heart. And now you can start asking forgiveness for that. But if the betrayal already happened, but nothing materialized because of that, maybe because of circumstances or good self-discipline or self-control, but nothing has physically played out and you feel like, it's okay, at least I'm suppressing this. It's an extremely, extremely dangerous place to be. Because the betrayal did not happen with the kiss. The betrayal happened with a decision in the heart. And that's something which none of us here can see for the person next to us. We can't see the condition of the heart. Something which only we can testify of. And say, Yo, Lord, I've really betrayed you already. During this week, when I was prepping for the sermon, I remember one morning thinking, yes, I really don't want anything in the sermon to come out of my heart, but really to come from God. So this morning, what I'm going to do, I'm going to put in extra time in my quiet time so that I can really bless the community, bless the congregation, bless the church on Sunday. So I really want to get to God to be able to give this extra. Sounds noble. It's rubbish. God just convicted me in saying, Rir, what are you looking for? Are you looking for me? Or are you looking for a good sermon, which I can give you? Are you looking for me? Or are you looking for good content, which people will enjoy? Are you looking for me? Or are you looking for other people's salvation? That sounds so close to one another. So, so close to one another. But the truth is, there's an offset. It's either Jesus, and fully Jesus, and the presence of Jesus, or the things which he can give to us. So just like I experienced this week, how Jesus was a means towards a sermon for me, Judas experienced this, that Jesus was a means towards something, a means towards freedom, a means towards something which he really wanted. And this can happen so quickly because the way in which the evangelical message gets preached out in the world is often one of bring your sorrows, bring your troubles. And right next to that, we autocomplete the sentence, and then it will be taken away, and then you'll never have it again. But the problem with when we start to believe that is, what if it's not taken away? What if the sorrows are still there? Or what if the persecution becomes even more, or even worse, or harder? The truth is then that price comes. Then it comes, Yo, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. Oh, this is tough. I really don't know if I can do this. Like I'm starting to stress now. Like there's a lot of Christians here in church, and they seem to have stuff together, but my life is falling apart. And you just don't have the words anymore. Because Jesus is a means to an end. When he is a means to an end, it's easy to feel this sentence where you say, I truly believe Jesus is the Son of God and can do anything for me. Sounds noble. But when Jesus is the destination, then that feeling changes to, I'm so privileged that the Maker wants to spend time with me. I don't have quiet time so that God can help me with something, or that he can give me guidance, make me better with this, give my grandmother good health, or my two-year-old good health, or the household good health, or save this marriage, or save my brother or my sister, or bring someone to salvation. I don't go to God so that he can do one of those things. I go to God because he's the Maker, because he's Jesus. And that for me is enough. And a fantastic side effect of that is all these other things which God can do for us, and which he can bring for us. So the third and final question is, what are you longing Jesus to do for you more than you are longing for him? This is a very easy question to just let it go past. But there's a different way of asking this. When you read the Bible, when you pray, when you are in your quiet time, how long does it take for the first "will you please" or "help me with"? And how long does it take to get to the first "Lord, I praise you for who you are, for what you've already done, for dying on the cross"? I was so convicted on Wednesday night when we had Bible study right after, no, it was Thursday night. We had Bible study and we have three small children, two of them praying together at night as well. And my four-year-old boy's prayer was something in the line of, "Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross to take away our sins. And thank you for my sister and brother, amen." I was like, yo, I wonder when was the last time I prayed that prayer. Because something which Jesus did in his heart on Thursday night was, it is not about all the things which I can give you. It is about me. It is about Jesus. And then it just clicked that night. "Lord, thank you that you died on the cross to forgive my sins." We didn't even read that story that night. But something clicked. The big thing, the major thing, the thing which will separate us from the Judas mentality is that, "God, I did not come to you to overthrow my troubles, or my family's troubles, or my friend's troubles, or my struggles, or my bad stewardship. I come to you. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sins, because it would have been rough and tough if I had to die for all my sins." So there's probably a couple of schools of thought sitting in this church at this point. One might be, yes, I realize now that Judas wasn't the bad outsider, but there's actually a lot of Judas in all of us. There's also maybe a school of thought of, sure, I realize now that there's a couple of things in my heart which I maybe I've placed in front of Jesus, like Brown has gave us a great intro to. What is maybe something which, if I say I uphold something, it will be a family or a spouse or children or health or education or whatever the case may be, when it's supposed to be Jesus. But there will also be people sitting here thinking, I hear this, but luckily that's not me. I've dealt with this. I've addressed all these things. And the truth is that the answer lies in Matthew 26 verse 30. And it says, "And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me.'" Ach, you will all fall away, yeah, because of me this night. Every single one of the disciples betrayed Jesus. Every single one of them. Although all of them thought they had hero status, all of them thought that I'm the hero in this story. All of them believed that this is not applicable to me. All 12 of them betrayed Jesus. Unfortunately, Judas's one was just very dramatic and was massive. But think about the story of Peter. Jesus even warned him, "You're going to betray me. Before the rooster crows three times, you are going to betray me." And Peter's like, I'm the hero of this story, not the villain. I will not betray you. And you thought he was one of these guys, one of the heroes. But the truth is, all of us are encapsulated in that Matthew 26, where we will betray Jesus. There is Judas inside of us, because Judas did not betray Jesus because he was one of a kind evil person. He betrayed Jesus because he was just like us. He was disappointed in God. He was frustrated with God. His expectations maybe did not align. His timeline did not align. And there was a price. How it ended for Judas is quite dramatic. It says, "When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was gripped with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They replied, 'What is that to us?'" I can just imagine this. He gets convicted in his heart and they just say, "We could not care less. Why are you telling us this? Why are you even telling us about how your heart feels?" "And throwing the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, Judas left and went away and hanged himself." That's how it ended for Judas. And now the sad realization which is for all of us is, We've now taken 20 minutes to say that this is what Judas did, and he did not do it because he's an exception, but there's actually a little bit of Judas inside all of us, and how the story ended for Judas is he hanged himself. That should make you feel very uncomfortable, because it makes me a little bit uncomfortable. But that's not how it could have ended. If you think about the story of Peter again, he also betrayed Jesus. But he came and said, "Lord, I love you." And Jesus asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" He says, "Yes, I love you. I'm sorry." He came to his knees to Jesus, and when he realized that he's just as much as a betrayer than anyone else could have been, like Judas was, like anyone else of the disciples, he recommitted his life to God. And how the Judas story ended needn't be that way. It needn't be, "Oh, shucks, I realized what I did, now I hang myself." There was still forgiveness possible for Judas. There was still a place for him to be able to go onto his knees and say, "I realize now that I put the price on the Savior. I realize now that there are things which I place more important than Jesus. And I already took action and betrayed him in my heart and physically. But Lord, this, in our world, it would be this health, this financial freedom, this pregnancy, marriage, salvation of whoever, that thing has ruled my life for long enough now. I want you to rule it. I'm giving my heart, my life back to you so that I don't have to follow the Judas example of so convicted, so encapsulated in this guilt of, oh my word, other things are more important to me. My agenda is so more important than the one who determines the agenda that he has to hang himself." And one easily gets there. Faster than we think, we get encapsulated in the, "Oh man, if only this thing." So since we ask ourselves, or since we acknowledge that there is Judas inside of all of us, the question is, what now? And I want to leave a 5 minutes at the end of the sermon for you to pray through the following four things. The following four things, which comes from the three yellow bullets which we've just addressed. The one saying, what is your price for Jesus? And where is your heart? Where in your heart have you already betrayed Jesus? And also, what are you longing Jesus to do for you more than you're longing for him? The questions which sprout out of that is, Lord, what is my price for you? Because sometimes we don't even realize it. The only thing we must have realized up until this point is we can and we do put prices on Jesus. You must at least do this. You must at least come to the party with this. That we have and must have all have realized by this point. But if we have not realized that, or what that thing is, then the next prayer is, Lord, help me to understand what the price is which I have put on you. It's a noble and humble prayer to pray. And also a prayer we can shake cages, which can shake a life when you start to realize, wow, maybe the success or the image of my children has been a price on Jesus. The moment they are not seen in the light which I want them to be seen by society, oh, Jesus, it'll be tough for me to keep on following you, because branded clothing can put them back in that image. Or a good friend circle or a private school. The second one is, Lord, where have I betrayed you? And help me to set it right now. And I want to take this back to the comment of earlier that said, just because there was no action taken to betray, doesn't mean we haven't betrayed God yet. I betrayed God this week when I wanted him to guide me into a good sermon rather than I wanted to be with him. That betrayal already happened. Nothing materialized. Nothing physically, the people around me could see, ooh, Arnir is in bad shape. No. There's a position of my heart where I wanted something from God more than I wanted God. So the second prayer is, God, come show me where I've already betrayed you. If you're sitting here knowing that you're not really going to pray through that point, I want to issue a warning, a massive warning, saying that you either betray God every now and again and repent of it, or you are God. It's either one of those two. You're either perfect or you need to repent. None of us are the latter. None of us are God. There's something in each of our hearts where we have betrayed God already. the little bit of a Judas in us, which we can repent of and say, God, I'm really sorry. I realize this now. Thanks for showing me this. The third one is, Lord, what do I go to you for more than I go to you for you? Come and change my heart for that. The last couple of years, I've been going through a struggle praying for someone whose life, which I've seen go, for lack of a better word, spiraling out of control, and which I've prayed for him to come back to Christ, prayed for his circumstances to change, prayed for God to grab into that person's life, shake it, do whatever is necessary, love him, take him away, break up something which needs to be broken up, but just so he can meet God again. Great, humble, noble prayer. But often in that, I was focused more on the person I prayed for than the God I prayed to. So that third question is built around, Lord, what do I pray for more? What do I long for in my prayer more than I long for you for? Very difficult question to answer. And much honesty and maturity will be needed in your heart if you can answer question three. And then the last one, Lord, I love you. That's all. That's all Jesus asked for. Lord, I love you.